All right, we're coming to the Word of God tonight. We're going to be back in Psalm, or thinking about Psalm 22. But let's commit our time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come to give you thanks for your Word. Thank you week after week for the chance to hear it. Thank you, you're a God who seeks for men. And we thank you for your coming to us tonight, meeting with us. We come in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to make the appeal for you to come by your Spirit and manifest yourself in speaking to our hearts from your Word. Well, we want to hear your voice tonight as we think about this wonderful person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So, Father, guide us and direct us, meet us, and we're looking to you for that, and we would trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. We are thinking about the Psalm 22, as we're looking at the presentation of Jesus in the Psalms. Psalm 22 is, again, you can't say the most important, but it is the most often quoted psalm in the New Testament. It is a psalm which is central to the entire presentation of the gospel, and we're not going to go back over that a lot tonight because we got through that last week. We have a long way to go tonight, but I do want to remind you of the detail of that, or the main features of that. Jesus says on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Pointing to that psalm. That's the first line of the psalm. We saw last week that the entire presentation in the gospels of the mess or the of the crucifixion is shaped around that psalm, because 1,000 years before it took place, God told us what would take place down to the details. That's very important because it's such an important event. And mankind needs to know. We need to understand what was happening there, and he's not going to leave it up to chance as to whether we're going to know. So he tells us back there, and then it comes to pass. And we saw some of those details last week. But I also want you to note, we touched on this last week, but I want to speak a little bit more about it because it moves us into our next section. But it is also crucial to the presentation of the resurrection. The writers keep on pointing to this psalm as they talk about what happens next. In the synoptic gospel, that's Matthew and Mark and Luke, it is not as easy to tell because it's done by allusion. In the book of John, it's pretty much clear to us that he still is referring to that. And Jesus is still pointing us to it. It's the morning of the resurrection. Disciples have already been to the tomb to find out, because they had heard that he wasn't there. They went and they've gone. But lingering behind is a woman. Her name is Mary. She will be the first human being which will interact with the risen Christ. She meets the Lord, and we're not going to turn to that passage, and we're not going to try to explain that. It's somewhat of a cryptic statement that the Lord makes there. But for us, the important part is this. He instructs her to leave and to go, and this is the way he puts it. Go and tell my brothers. Go and tell my brothers the particular things. We're not concerned about what he's there going to tell them, but it is that phrase, go and tell my brothers. The Lord hasn't called the disciples that before. All right? And there's no question, though, again, some have questioned whether or not maybe he was actually speaking about it, because Jesus had siblings, literal brothers. And it is a possibility that she was telling, but it doesn't fit in the passage at all, because it says, after being given that instruction, she went and met with the disciples. All right? So that's verse 18. That's verse 17 is, go and tell my brothers. Verse 18 is, she went and did it. Verse 19 says this, and they were gathered together. That is, the disciples who she had spoken to were gathered together in this room. They have the doors locked because they're afraid of the Jews. They realize they're on one side and everybody else is on the other side. And then it says, and Jesus came and stood in the midst of them. Now again, that's not a quote from the psalm, but it says this, after the long section of the suffering of Jesus, which is the beginning of the psalm, it says this, and I will proclaim my name to the brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing his praise. And that phrase that he stood in the midst, actually, it points right back to that same psalm. He's standing there in the midst. Now, it's important for us to remember this, is that our theology, let's keep it real clear. Jesus came to the earth as a real man. He died as a real man. He rose again physically as a real man. And during his time on this earth, after his resurrection, he ate and drank and did different things which indicate we're talking about a real human being. He ascends as a real human being. He is the God-man, to be sure, but he is a real human being. When he returns to this earth, the angels say this, the way you saw him leave is the way he will come back. He will come back as a man. Jesus not only took on flesh, but he maintains that for all the rest of eternity for our sake. That's very important to the passage. Now, we're going to move from the Gospels to the book of Hebrews. We want to look at because the writer of Hebrews brings this passage to bear in his teaching. Now, when we go there, I have to kind of make an aside. This is a side lesson on reading the book of Hebrews. All right? Hebrew people knew the Old Testament. They knew it backwards and forwards. They heard it all their life. These were people that had great capacity, not just to memorize, but just to take this information in. They knew the stories. We don't know the stories, and we tend to use Scripture a piece at a time. And we're happy with that. And there's nothing wrong with it. It's powerful piece at a time. All right, now, I know it's not an Old Testament story, but I have to use an illustration of the difference between the way we normally think about a verse and the way the writer of Hebrews thinks about a verse. Probably the most presented verse on the face of the earth, all right? The one which we put out in front of people the most as the church is John 3:16, all right? Sporting events, all kinds of events. Somebody's got a sign and say John 3:16. Why do we put that out there? Because, and this is what I was told again in my life, that is the gospel in a nutshell. We're content with the nutshell, all right? And it is. It is the gospel. And I'm not in any sense saying there's something wrong with presenting it. That is not the point. All right? I'm just saying that's the way we would look at it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. That's the verse. All right? And there it is. Now, the truth of the matter is that when we think of that verse, I would imagine even in a group like this, and we're kind of Bible scholars, okay? You've heard a lot of Bible. But I wonder how many of us can put that in context. How many hear it with the full force of the story? You see, if the writer of Hebrews quoted that, again, if this is a New Testament story, not an Old Testament story, he wouldn't do that. But anyway, if he did, all right, if he brought that in, he would be painting, you would have Nicodemus in front of you. You have a late night interview between Jesus and Nicodemus. You've got the entire context of what it means to be born again, the confusion that is in Nicodemus's mind, the desire to understand this, and then he gets to this matter concerning, for God so loved the world. It is an explanation to that man of how it is that you could be born again. But see, the whole story would be there. The characters would be in front of you. The mood of the time would be in front of you. The fact that Nicodemus is there at night, and the fact that Nicodemus was probably a little embarrassed about the fact that he even was asking it, all that would be part of the story, because they knew these stories. Right? Now that's what makes studying the book of Hebrews so fascinating. It is a very difficult book to outline. Very difficult. Because he keeps making allusions, and the allusions cover one another. And they blend with one another. And they work together with each other. And the force of this story is still four verses later, when you seems like you've moved to a new subject. In our very organized minds, where now we thought about that, now let's think about this, now let's think about that. We don't catch the fact that there's a mood here and things are created which are going to compound. Or remember also, as we're thinking about the book of Hebrews, that it is presented. It says it's not just a book. It's not just something to be studied. It is a word of exhortation, which is another way of saying this is a sermon. I want to give you a sermon. The book was meant to be read, and read in its entirety in one sitting. Now, that's fairly long. It takes about an hour to read that thing. But nevertheless, the whole force of that, I believe that the Hebrew people who heard it heard something completely differently. Now, I'm not saying that the truth is different, but they would hear it with a force that you wouldn't even begin to hear. All right? For us, it would be, for us, most of the time, it's like somebody on a piano plucking out a tune. For them, it's a symphony orchestra, blending in all this information and putting it together. Now, I'm saying that for this reason. When you get to the book of Hebrews in chapter 2, and let's look at that, where the passage, the verse comes in from the book of Psalms, Psalm 22. Honestly, it doesn't hit you as having, well, okay, what's that about? What's so big? What's the big deal? You could have probably skipped the verse and still gotten the point across. Now, let's look at that. It's in chapter 2. We have been in chapter 2 before, because in this particular book, the writer is concerned about glorifying Jesus Christ. These people are thinking about walking away from what they've heard concerning Jesus, and he wants to tell them, don't do that. You've got to stick with what you're making a huge mistake. Moving away from the presentation of the truth in Jesus. Right? And so he has this deep desire in him that they should continue in these things. And so he's presented this, and he's coming now to this question of Jesus as a man. What is the purpose of that? Because some, again, it's a little hard for us to conceive that some of those people would have seen Jesus as a man, most likely. And even if they hadn't, this wasn't 2,000 years before. This was just a few years before. And is that possible? Can it be that a man could actually be God? How do I know? And that's what Psalm 22 is very important. But nevertheless, that's where he's at. And he's concerned about that. And he's trying to make a point to them. So here we go. It's in. We keep coming back to this book, though, because he uses the Psalms a great deal to tell about Jesus. There's two books that are going to primarily be brought in front of us, because there are two books that primarily describe Jesus in the Old Testament. They are the book of Psalms and the book of Isaiah. And tonight we're going to be in both of them, because we have been here before because of Psalm 8. All right, and we talked about this early part of chapter 2, and we'll start reading in verse 9, because we don't have time to look at that again, but we're going to start at his conclusion of this. But we do see him. We don't see man in control of things tonight. But we do see him, it says, who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. I want you to note he's talking about two things there. The suffering that he went through and the glory that he is now experiencing. All right, so then he goes on in verse 10. We did cover this a little bit before, but let's look at it again. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, that's God himself, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Now that is not to say, remember in the book of Hebrews, perfection does not mean moving from imperfect to a perfect state, removing imperfections. It is a maturing. It is a filling out until every piece is in there. Do you guys know what a big thing it is to say that you are complete in Jesus Christ? That's a big thing to say. Because what that means is that you have everything you need for life because you're identified with Jesus Christ. Everything. The writer of Hebrews is looking at that thought. That is it true that he is enough for everything? Because the people in this particular situation are facing some difficulties and they're looking to something else. They're looking to away from the Lord for the deliverance from this because they were in trouble. And he's encouraging them to come back to the Lord because he's enough, right? And so he perfects the author of their salvation through sufferings. He says that the things that Jesus went through in suffering, not only on the cross, but in his daily living, on this earth were necessary because I need delivered. And to fill out his capacity to come alongside of me, particularly as a high priest, and identify with me as a human being on this earth of what it means to live for God in a world that is controlled by the devil, he had to come and go through suffering. He lived, and that's very important in the passages we'll see in just a moment. He lived on this earth as an outcast. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. Right? He finally ends up as the king. He's coming here for the salvation of men. Coming here to do good. And he only did good. That's all he ever does. And where does he end up? He ends up on a cross, having lost everything. All respect, all possessions, all anything. He's lost. Even his disciples are gone then. Complete loss. That's where we were last week. Now, he went through that because he wanted to, or he needed to be there in order to fully be able to identify with every one of us who stands for God in a world that doesn't love God. Right? And so he can come alongside. So that's what he's getting at. He had to perfect the author of their salvation through suffering. For both he who sanctifies and those that are sanctified, the he who sanctifies is Jesus, and those that are sanctified are from one Father. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Now, when we're talking about what does it mean that he wasn't ashamed to call us brothers, that doesn't just mean that he wasn't ashamed to be a man. He wasn't ashamed to go through everything it would take to be able to say to me, as a human being on this earth, brother. To bring me into the salvation which he had intended for me for all eternity. He went through the suffering we talked about last week, that loss of everything, the helplessness on the cross, the complete dishonor of the whole thing, the shame. Because later on in the book, the writer's going to say this, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. So this isn't so much a thought that he isn't ashamed to say that this person over here who's a mess is my brother. It's the thought that he was not ready to hold back from doing everything that was necessary to make it possible for me to be completely saved. In one point in the book, says this, he is able to save to the last degree those that come to God by him. There is not one thing missing in our salvation. There's not one place where I'll ever be short and will have to fill it in on my own. And he went through great suffering to get there. He wasn't ashamed of that. So that's what he gets. So when he says this, then he makes these two quotes saying, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. Now, let me just note that between the time of between the resurrection and the writing of this book, the book of Romans was written, and Paul in Romans says exactly the same thing. It's the verse right after, all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose. And he says at the end of verse 29, that he might become, all these things he does so that he might become the firstborn among many brothers. And of course, that includes all of his brothers and sisters. Right? It's not exclusive to the men. Right? That he might be the firstborn among them. All right, now he says at the beginning, I will proclaim your name to my brethren. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children whom God has given me. Now, we have been through Psalm 22 a good bit, so I'm not going to take a long time to paint that picture. How does this psalm weave into what he's saying? He has been talking about the suffering that Jesus went through. He's been talking about the glory that the Lord's going to experience. Crowned with glory and honor. Suffering here, glory here. Now, you already know, and he knew. The Psalm 22 includes both of those. Psalm 22 starts off with a description of what Jesus went through in his soul on the cross. The experience of humiliation that he went through. Starting at the end, which begins with this verse, that I will proclaim my name to my brethren. He begins then to say how he will then take that salvation, apply it to individuals, and take it to the uttermost part of the earth. That's why, again, right behind the Great Commission is the same thought of Psalm 22. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations. And then it comes at the end of that to say what? And lo, I'm going to be with you always. I'll be right in the midst of you. It's one of the great points that we have to remember when we get together. We're two or three gathered together in his name. He's right here. I have to count on that every time I speak. My great hope isn't what I can say to you. It is him taking his word and coming alongside of you as your Savior, as my deliverer, my Lord, and taking his word and building you into Jesus Christ. So he says that's where we're going. He speaks of that, how he suffered. He speaks about how it's going to be proclaimed to the uttermost part of the earth. Now, I want to go on to the second part because we have to weave this together. The second quote is from the book of Isaiah. And again, when we look at that, we're going to have to go back to Isaiah chapter 8. You can start moving back there. That's one verse. But that verse is part of a longer section. Now, we're not even going to get the long part of this section, all right? Isaiah has very, very long sections to it. And the section that chapter 8 is in, it's in the middle of a section that begins way back in chapter 7, all the way, goes all the way to chapter 11, actually. As I go through here, I will try to point out where we're getting. Now, what the situation is here, again, the book of Isaiah, the name of Isaiah is kind of the theme of Isaiah. Isaiah's name means salvation is in Jehovah. Salvation is in the Lord. The theme of the book is, God is your salvation. What are you doing looking for anything else? That's the continuous. Every one of the messages he gives goes down those lines. But what keeps us, again, it's just the general thought of the book of Isaiah. What keeps us from trusting God? Self-trust keeps us from trusting God. And so as we read this, we'll see it. But again, for those that aren't familiar, that I haven't said this to you 25,000 times. But anyway, here we go. Here goes the thing one more time. The opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride. The problem isn't that I can't believe. This is the way Isaiah puts it. The problem isn't that I can't believe. It's that I won't go to God. I'll go to almost anything else, but I will not go to God. He says that's the human nature. And so the cry of the book of Isaiah is God is waiting to save you, to deliver you, at it, no matter where the circumstance is, come to him. And the continuous response during the book of Isaiah is typically, no, we don't want to do that. And so that's what's in this particular section. Now, again, we can't go through the whole thing, but if we pick it up in chapter 8, verse 12, right? Let me just tell you what's happened. This is the story. You don't even have to know who this is, but there's a man named Ahaz. He's got some pressure put on him from local kingdoms. God says, don't worry about the kingdoms. Trust me. That's what he said. Just trust me. I'll take care of you. But instead of trusting him, he's going to go get another power. He's going to make an alliance with another nation in order to win his fight. All right, so that's the problem that's up here. That's what's behind it. Isaiah is speaking to that. And it's because of that situation. He says in verse 12, you are not to say, now he's speaking to Isaiah. This is the Lord speaking to Isaiah. You're not to say it's a conspiracy in regard to all that this people call a conspiracy. And you are not to fear what they fear or be in dread of it. They're in dread of the people their local, again, the other nations coming in at them. It is the Lord of hosts you should regard as holy. Right? It's the Lord of hosts, he says, that you should regard as holy. And then he's going to go on to say, and you should fear him, you should be in dread of him. In other words, you should be concerned about your relationship with God. You should not be concerned about your relationship with anything else. Nobody else is a problem to you. But if you're not in a right relationship with me, that's a problem. And so the right thing to do, and he's speaking still to Isaiah here. Now here's what I want you to do, Isaiah. I want you to set me apart as God. I want you to count me as holy. And this would be the same. I want you to sanctify me. That's the thought there. It's the words behind it. To sanctify me. Now that doesn't mean you can make God holy, but I want you to set me aside in your heart as holy. Right? And in that, you're going to trust me. That's the point. I want you to trust me. Count me as that one. Okay, now let's keep going because we haven't even got to the verse yet. There we go. This is the background. And then he says this concern. This is God's promise. Then he shall become a sanctuary. Isn't that an interesting promise? That if you will count him as holy in your life, he will become to you a sanctuary. And the sanctuary here has it combines two different meanings, two different thoughts. One, it will be a place of safety. If you'll just make me, you will set me apart. You'll trust me and set me apart as holy. I will put you in a place where I will be a wall around you, which is safety. But that's only half of it. The other half of it is you'll be in a sanctuary. You will be there with me. Those that dwell in the secret place of the Most High will abide under the shadow of the Almighty. We saw that at the very beginning of our time. And so that's what he's saying here. Now, this is your possibility. Just all you have to do, you don't have to accomplish something, you don't have to be brilliant. All you have to do is set me apart as holy in your life. Okay, and that's what he says. He's speaking there to Isaiah to do that. He says, then he shall become a sanctuary. Now, this next verse is one that we read. It was quoted by by Peter, as he's talking about that matter concerning the cornerstone. We talked about that a couple weeks ago, the cornerstone. All right, it says, to those who believe, he's a precious cornerstone, the beginning of the building of a temple, which is what the word sanctuary also means there. So it's really interesting how they come together there. But he says, but to those that are unbelievers, here's what's going to happen, and this is how Isaiah describes it, but both to the house of Israel, but to both houses of Israel, that's Israel and Judah, the two different parts of the house of the people of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over. In the book of, what's quoted in the New Testament, it says, a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. All right? That's what he's going to become. He could have been to them a sanctuary, but instead of that, because they won't trust him, they're going to trip over him. All right? So you have a situation here where you can't avoid God. This is important to the passage. You can't avoid God. You're either going to trust him or you're going to trip over him. All right? And that becomes, and particularly it's important once God speaks, which we're going to see in the passage. And that's important to the book of Hebrews. And once God speaks and you hear his voice, you're going to do something. You never walk away from a time of hearing the word of God neutral. You can't walk away the same way you came in if you've heard God's word. Because you will either move forward in it or you will move away from it. You will either embrace it and find it a sanctuary for you, or, as to use Isaiah's words here, or you're going to trip over it. But you can't just walk away from it, because people are all interacting with God. They don't know it, and they're not giving their heart to it, but they're still interacting. So that's, it goes on there, and we've got to keep moving, because that's not the verse either. And then he says this, they're going to become a snare and a trap to the inhabitants of Israel. That's God himself. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken, and they will be snared and caught. And then God speaks to Isaiah again, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. All right, go find the ones who really care and teach them the word of God. That's what he's saying. And and bring them towards God. That's where the verse comes in, right? Which the writer of Hebrews applies, says it speaks about the Lord. Isaiah goes on and says, "And I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob. I will even look eagerly for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord has given me." Now that's the part that is quoted there in the New Testament. It skips the next section. I want you to know what it says there. We are going to be signs and wonders for Israel. Right? So that was the way he puts it. Signs and wonders in Israel and the Lord of hosts who dwells in Mount Zion. Now I want to keep going because again, this would all be in the minds of the people who heard him quote that one verse because they knew this whole section. It's a little hard for us to grasp, but they have this generally in their minds. Because then he's going to go on to talk about what people are going to do. They're going to ignore what God said because that's what the prophet's doing. He's bringing the word of God to them. They don't want to hear that. But what they want to do is go listen to fortune tellers. Don't listen to the word of God. Let's go down and listen to, anyway, I won't go with names, but anyway, let's go listen to this person. And these are real people. I mean, there's people are out there that say that, I know. And so he said, when they say to you, consult the mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? That's the question. See, people will go anywhere to find out what to do except to God himself. Right? It's incredible. It's just incredible. He says, shouldn't they go to God himself? And then because he's thinking about the particular kinds of mediums that they have, should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? Because that's one of the things that happens. People go and, you know, bring old Uncle so-and-so up and what should I do in the family here? When the living God has spoken in his word and wants to save people, wants to deliver them. And then it says in verse 20, and this is important, and we'll finish here, says, to the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. Now that imagery is really important, and we need to pick up what's he saying there. You know, I think most of us would agree that the middle of the night is not a good time to work on a troublesome issue. I think almost everybody will acknowledge that things look worse in the dark. Even if you've got lights on in the house, there is something, and I do not know what that is. I do not know what it is that makes it easier to handle things in the light than in the dark. Right? And that's why there are numerous references in the Word of God to people who long for the morning. Watchmen, is it one part of Isaiah's prophecy later on? Watchmen, how long is the night? How long is the night? Right? When the day comes, it'll be better. That's the thought there. I said that when a person steps away from what God says to him in his word, right? He ignores what God says and tries to find out truth, tries to find out how to live a different direction. He is in a darkness that has no morning. There's no dawn coming. It never is going to get better. It only gets worse. So these men here, they're going to keep telling you which way you ought to go, but they have no light. It doesn't work, and they got nowhere to go. They are in the dark. Now again, just so that you will, you can use this one in the future. You can keep on going with this. Immediately following this is the Christmas passage. Those that dwell in darkness have seen a great light. All right. Those that are living in that because of they've seen a great light. And that's also part of the passage. And who is that light? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. Now, I don't know if the writer of Hebrews wants you to go that far, but it sure fits the book of Hebrews. All right. And it sure fits the pattern that he has here. What's he saying here? Isaiah is talking, he's speaking about himself there. Here I am, Lord, I'm coming here and I'm going to listen to what you say. I'm going to seek you. I'm going to wait for you. I'm going to pray. I'm going to trust you just the way you said to trust me. And I have with me these. These I'm teaching to do the same thing. so that we can know deliverance. And here's where we are. We are right in the middle, and this is the pictures of a little band. This could have been his literal children. It could have been disciples. It's hard to tell there exactly which way he goes there, but it's a very small band. And we are sitting right in the middle of a whole nation that is listening to your word and saying, phooey. Now, that's a nice way to put it. Forget that word. We'll go the way we think we ought to go. We'll listen to the mutterers over here. We will go and help get Syrian help to win this fight. And they're just giving their lives away. Anyway, here's the point. It's a small picture. And the writer of Hebrews says, that's a picture of what the church is on this earth. Right? Who are we? The brothers of Jesus. I and the children you've given to me. And what's Jesus doing? He's proclaiming by who he is. All right? And this is real important in the book of Hebrews. Because remember, this is chapter 2. And when we were, again, we've also been in the book of Hebrews with some other verses in the early part. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, many portions, many ways in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son. All right? So it's very important here to also note this, that the message of the book of Hebrews is not just what he says about him, it's the person that he's presenting. So that when Jesus stood in the midst of the disciples, he is fulfilling that prophecy. I will glorify your name right in the midst of them. How did he do that? He does that just by being there. He has risen from the dead, and that resurrection, again, is the foundation of the entire Christian message. He is proclaiming the glory of God. You need to note that. That is the reason we believe, is that Jesus rose from the dead. Without the resurrection, the rest of it doesn't make any difference. The rest of it is just so many fables. If all he does is die, if all that happens is there is a spiritual resurrection, I was taught that one time in church, there was only a spiritual resurrection, we have no hope and give it up and go do whatever you want to do. But he didn't rise spiritually. He stood in the midst. And they touched him, and he ate in their presence. And when they saw that, they had seen the living God. So that's the first half of it. God has suffered, now he's coming. And so that I could be with him. He's going to count me a brother in this. And then he says, with regards to the other, that behold, I, this is the way the Lord looks at, this is me, and this is the children that God's given to me. Here they are, brothers. And again, that's quite a thought. It's one thing to know Jesus is the Lord and I'm the servant. Jesus is the head and I'm the body. And Jesus is the husband and I'm the bride. But to say that Jesus is the brother, it's quite something. See, he wasn't ashamed to do that. Now, he still remains Lord. Don't get me wrong. He still remains Lord. He's still all those other things. But he's saying here that you and I are going to be co-heirs with him. That's amazing. That's amazing. Now, having said all that, we still have to go back to the book of Hebrews and the mood of the book. All right? Because the problem for the people of the Hebrews is this, or the Hebrew people is this. He's not ashamed to call you brother. Are you ashamed to call him brother? Because that's what they wanted to do. They were up against the world that was refusing Jesus. And now had become violent in that. There was an aggressive attempt to stop the people who claimed to know Jesus from free life. All right. Now, we don't know exactly how this persecution is taking place, but it is now very costly to be identified with Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews, this is masterful the way he's doing this. He's saying, at great price to himself, Psalm 22, read it. He made it possible for him to be identified with you. And he wasn't ashamed to go through that. And what does he go through on that cross? He goes through the loss of everything. There is nothing left to take from Jesus when he died. All dignity had been taken from him. All possessions had been taken from him. And they're going to, again, we know that he gave up his life, but his very life would be taken from him. His purity in one sense was taken from him because he had to bear my sin. There's nothing more that they could take away from him. But he wasn't ashamed to do that. And this is amazing. This is something, what can we say? So that I could know God in eternity. Now, again, the writer is bringing this force down. What am I going to say no to with regards to standing for him in the middle of a world that doesn't like him? And it doesn't like him. It never has liked him, right? Some parts of history, we call this, certainly this is Christendom. Well, Christendom hasn't had a real good experience of real relationship with Jesus Christ. I hate to say that, but just study the course of history. And we see Christendom killing each other over Jesus. Yeah, well, good. It isn't exactly accurate. All right. Now, in this book, he's weaving that part in. Who are you listening to? Because right before this, he gives that warning, or he says this. For this reason, all right, because of who God is, we have to pay much closer attention to what we're hearing. Now, don't let this slip. Don't just, if he was speaking to us in this group, don't listen to what we're saying here and then walk out the door and think about other things. Don't let it slip away from you. Right? Don't let it slip away. It's not because I'm speaking. It's what the Word said. What I say isn't important. What he said right there is real important. Don't let it slip. Right after this section, as soon as this is over, he's going to go this way. For this reason, all right, not for this reason, but today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as they did in the wilderness. And again, brings a whole other set of pictures up there. So it's between listen to the word here and don't harden your heart over there, and this story's in between. And so although it talks about some of the most precious features of Jesus' experience with us, that we have one who we can go to with every issue of life because he understands. Tremendous truths. On the other side, hanging over the whole thing is this. What are you going to do with it? What am I going to do with that? Because if you go to any other place, you're never going to get into the light. If you walk away from this, you're walking into darkness, and there is no answer to that. There is no dawn. Finally, in the book, he's going to say this. If you walk away and go back to your life of sin after you hear the message of the gospel, then there's no way. You're in a darkness which has no dawn. It's over. Because you just, okay, if you don't come to him for salvation, you aren't going to find it anywhere else. All right? So it's a tremendous passage. It's a wonderful thing that tonight you have the possibility of knowing Jesus Christ intimately. Of being one of those ones that are part of his children on this earth. And what are those children about? Behold, I and the children whom you give me. They are for signs and wonders. What God does in us is the signs and wonders for people who are out there who don't know God. That's what he wants to do, and as he wants us to live in such a way, he wants to do a work in us which is so complete that it makes people shake their head. Can it be that he could take one and make them that way? All right? Should be for signs and wonders. But we have to respond to it. So again, as we have been thinking about this last few weeks, it's very important. What have we done with him? And it's not just with the message, it's with the person. Because the message is the person of Jesus Christ. The message is not just what, you know, God so loved the world. The message is that cross and the person who is there. And the person who was ready to lay down everything, who though he was rich, became extremely poor, poverty stricken as far as you can go, so that you, through that poverty, might be made rich. One who is willing to go and destroy the works of the devil so you, no matter what you might be bound to tonight, can have the shackles set free. I mean, that's what he can do. It's a wonderful thing to be able to say that to people, that every need, see, when you come to Christ, you come not only with the bondage of sin, but you come with all kinds of wounds and history that has to be healed, has to be dealt with, and he can deal with every dimension of that. That's what he says. This is the possibility of it. But you have to listen to that. there is a person who's ready to do that. He says, you have to respond. Today, if you hear his voice, right? Have you heard his voice? Have you responded to it? Because you can't walk away neutral. Everybody will leave the room, but we won't all leave neutral. I trust that the majority of people here have come to a place where they have actually embraced that. I believe that. And you're going to walk away closer to the Lord than you were before because you've seen more of him. And when you see more of him, you are changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. And I wonder if there's some tonight who have not come. You've heard the message. You've gotten close. You've thought about that message. You've thought about what the Lord did, but then you haven't embraced it. You haven't taken hold of it. You haven't come to the place of faith. You're still, remember, the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride. I won't. Lord, the great truth, the wonderful part of tonight is this. As long as it's still called today, you can still make the move. Right? He calls it day after day, as long as it's still called today. Let's respond. So tonight there's a gospel. It's a wonderful gospel. It can be summed up in that verse. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him, whoever entrusts himself to him, whoever trusts him for salvation, won't ever perish, but will have and know eternal life. And that life is to know God. All right, but again, the other side is also true. I have to actually believe him. If I don't, this is condemnation. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. It's part of the passage there. But he said, this is the condemnation. The light came into the world. Men love the darkness rather than the light. It's real close to that passage in Isaiah. Because their deeds were evil. Right? He didn't come to condemn anybody here. He came that you might have life. Have you embraced it? Well, let's pray. Father, we come and give you thanks for the gospel. We give you thanks that tonight you're still inviting people to embrace salvation. And we're coming and asking you will bring it to pass in every life here. That every bondage might be broken, every sin forgiven, every habit that defiles put away. Father, you might heal every wound, fulfill your purpose in every life. So, Father, we're coming asking you to bring it to pass, and we trust you for it in Jesus' name. Amen.